That's real to us in this day and age, and I pray that you'd work in our hearts. Be with those that are in the discipleship and other ministries. I pray that you would guide them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. Last week, we introduced part number one, which is a message about God, just by way of the outline, and I gave you several things there that were just to help us in chapter one, just to give us a little bit of a guideline, and this is a tremendous book. It's one that we don't study much, but yet it needs to be studied. This is an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to kind of pull back the curtain, and I'm looking as you are looking at the screen and saying, "Preacher, that doesn't match what you're saying." But the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain of prophecy. He gives us the privilege to see some end times events, and then He also gives us the opportunity to be able to recognize this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And what a tremendous picture that is here. And I would remind you that this is not so much all about prophecy, but it is about who the Lord is. And so we walk through several different things, and I don't know if the screen will work with us tonight. We'll see how that goes. But it's a tremendous, victorious book. You understand that if you're saved, Jesus Christ has been and will be victorious. And thank the Lord for that. And we know that from this book. We see it. We're reminded of it. And so we looked at an outline of some end times events, the rapture and the tribulation and the rise of the Antichrist, and then the return of Christ back to this earth, where He will set up His millennial kingdom, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and then Satan will be loosed for a period of time, and there will be the great white throne judgment, and then the destruction of the earth and a new heaven and a new earth. And the Lord reminds us that He is Alpha and Omega, amen and amen. And that takes us to Revelation chapter 22, and it was just as simple as that. And so we walked through chapter 1, and I gave to you at the end of the chapter, in fact, if you are familiar with the book and you're familiar with the context, you would remember that verse 19 really helps us picture all of Revelation. The Bible says, "Write the things which thou hast seen," speaking about that which John saw. And then in the middle of the verse, it says, "the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And so that brings us to chapter 2, where we'll read tonight, and we'll try to pick up some of the introduction of this first church. And chapter 2 is part number 2, which is a message about grace. And I hope and trust that you'll be able to get some of these notes here in just a little bit. But there's three basic ways. I want to give you just kind of a couple introductory thoughts to chapter 2, and really that kind of cover all of the seven churches as a whole. If you've been in church for any length of time, you probably have heard some teachings on the seven churches. Maybe you've seen or been a part of a study of all seven of them, but perhaps more so, you have been in some of the chapters or in some of the verses as a preacher has preached on a specific thing, theme. For example, verse number 5 of 4 and 5 of Revelation chapter 2 is very familiar to us, where the writer says that you have left your first love, and he gives to them some instruction, and we'll certainly see that. But I want to spend some time making application with all seven of them. And there are some practical ways for us to view these letters that are to the seven churches. Some folks get kind of argumentative if you become too dogmatic in one area or the other, but really, there's three primary ways that these can be instructive to us. And if you will learn and if you will listen, then they will be a help to you. Each of them are an application. These are seven literal churches that are in Western Asia at that time. They are real churches toward the end of the Christian era, and persecution was real. Some folks who have commentaries would say, well, these are just mystical ideas and the churches didn't really exist. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not accurate. We're talking about real churches, just like me and you, literal churches, and these were letters that were written to them. And so let me give you just a couple ways that you can break this down and perhaps learn from some of them. The first one is a past view. In other words, looking at the historical aspect of these churches, seeing what it was where the Lord was dealing with them. And all of them have a local church application for the present day believers. In other words, as John was writing and as the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, there's personal instruction to that church, to those believers. And in that day, things that they needed to learn, things that were specific to them, things that were definitely instructional to them, some of them needed some challenging and some judging. Some of them needed some particular encouragement. They all needed a warning from the Lord. And so as we walk through these, we will want to glean the specific characteristics of these churches. Are there things in these churches that were just for that day, or are they lessons for us? Well, I think you'll find that both of those are present, and there is a historical accuracy that must be there. You cannot separate what the church at Smyrna was dealing with when it comes to persecution. You can't separate that. And we must learn it, and we must know it, and we must see it. And then secondly, there's a progressive view. And the progressive view, or maybe we could just say the present view, has the application of looking at the conditions of these seven churches and recognizing that these have always been present. In other words, what you're going to see, whether it's the church of Ephesus or church of Laodicea, you're going to begin to realize these characteristics have been present in all churches of every day and of every era. It's not just unique that the church of Ephesus is the only one that's ever left their first love. It's not just unique that only the church of Laodicea was the church that became lukewarm. No. You'll find that these have been present in all ages, and there's application there, and there's always a need for the message of the church of Ephesus and for the persecution of Smyrna and for the lukewarmness of Laodicea and so on and so forth. And then finally, and thirdly, there's a prophetic view, and this is an application or an anticipation of church history going through the age of, if you will, looking at the church as it has grown, as it has blossomed from the days of Christ, and as it has given to us applications to learn from. And so as you study the church of Ephesus and the church of Philadelphia and so on and so forth, you'll begin to see that there are pictures that have a distinction that represent a place in history. Now, let me pause for a moment and let me say, this particular view, if you take only this view, you will begin to delete the fact that these are real churches that existed together. And so it's not fair, it's not accurate to say that, well, in AD 95 to AD, whatever the case may be, only the church of Ephesus existed. Well, that wouldn't be accurate. And you will have an inappropriate view of prophecy, and you will also become messed up when you get later to the tribulation as well. But yet, as we do so, we will learn that these have application again for you and I today, and they are fascinating. I think it's a fascinating study. I think it's helpful. I think we'll learn some truths. It's a study that you need to apply, that we need to apply to its fullest so that we can see the things which have been seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's what the Bible instructs us to do, and that's what we endeavor to do. So that being the case, we're going to jump off into chapter 2. We begin tonight with this first church, the church of Ephesus. If you've ever moved into a new community, or if you've ever been in a position where you've had to find a new church, you know that it can be difficult to examine a church, to figure out what the church is like, to evaluate the church's ministries, to understand what do they teach, to understand is their life there, are they following the Word of God, and it can be challenging to put together what you see with what is real. In fact, it's possible that you could go into a church that has big, beautiful facilities, but it'd be a dead church. By the same church, you could, by the same token, you could go into a church that has very menial facilities, but is much alive. Now here's the challenge. We have been built as a culture to only, or to many times, look first at the outside. Now I think things ought to be nice. We work hard to keep our facility nice and to try to update it and take care of things. But the truth of the matter is, the facility is not near as important as the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And here is a church that the Lord deals with that helps us see that. Did you know that sometimes the church we look at that seems like they are rich could very well be poor? And the church that we may see as poor could very well be the richest church in the city. Now, only Christ, who is the head of the church, knows and sees all. He sees the internal and he sees the external, and he sees and he knows all. And so, chapter 2 begins, if you're following just a comparison, it begins from verse 119, the things which are, as John begins to write, he's writing about the things which are. Those are the ones that are now. And the first church on the list is the church of Ephesus, which I have entitled, or we've labeled, Roman numeral number 1, the loveless church. Now, I want to encourage you to jot these things down or find you a place. I said this to you last week. I think it'll be a help to you. Maybe you have room in the flyleaf of your Bible to just kind of mark these as we go through the seven different churches. But perhaps the most prominent of all of the seven churches is the church of Ephesus. In fact, history would say to us that the other six churches were most likely started out of the church of Ephesus. Most likely, they find their roots in when the Apostle Paul would go and establish that church, and Timothy would be a part of that raising up and sending forth. Most likely, these other six have been a product of the Great Commission. But here we are now in Revelation chapter 2. Decades have passed. The Apostle Paul is dead and gone, and John is now on the scene, and God gives John the opportunity or the responsibility to address this same church. In fact, did you know that the church of Ephesus is the only church in all of the Bible that has two letters written to it? This particular one, which is not its own book, and then also the book of Ephesians, of course. And it's the only church that has that representation in all of the Bible. And so there's some truths here that I think we can glean. I want you to notice part of the outline. First of all, beginning with the audience. Let's look at verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and there's a semicolon, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, let me just say a few introductory things. Each of these letters are going to begin with a personal description of Jesus that is taken from the description we read about in chapter 1. If you've studied the book of Revelation, and certainly if you were in the service last week, you saw that beginning at verse 11 or 12, somewhere in there, going down to about verse number 16 or 17, there's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of them are going to begin with a part of that description, and each of them are instruction from the Lord as he identifies himself, and he is writing to the angel of the church. Notice the words, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Well, who's the angel? Well, the angel in context carries the idea of a messenger, or we would use the term today, the pastor, the preacher. He's giving instruction to the preacher and to the church of Ephesus, the body itself. So for you and I, it would look something like a man stands up and he begins to read behind the pulpit, and he says, well, ladies and gentlemen, I've got a letter here that has come from the Apostle John, and it's addressed to me and to the congregation, and I'd like to read that letter. That's the way it would have probably been like for each of those seven churches. Now, we don't operate that way because, thank God, we have all that we need right here in the Word of God. But they would have had this letter that they would have opened and they would have begun to read, and it would have been addressed, and it would have pictures, and the pictures beginning with he that's in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, but he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, that's interesting. As John writes to Ephesus, he says that here is one, by the way, that's Jesus, who's in the midst, and he holds all of them together. Now let's think about that for a moment. First of all, what do we know about Ephesus? Well, if you've studied anything about Ephesus, then you know a little bit about the fact that Ephesus was a booming city. They were a political center point. They were a religious foundation. They had all kinds of trade. In fact, they're located along the river and they had free trade. They were a free society with the Roman Empire there. They still had great freedoms, but more than anything, they had great religion. The city of Ephesus boasts the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. I don't know if it still is. But the Temple of Diana, as fascinating as the building was, it was a hub of false worship. That the worship of Diana was vile and perverse. The temple was flooded daily with priests and prostitutes. The worship of religion involved prostitution and all kinds of wickedness. And here is this city that boasts all of this. And that's the same city that God sent the Apostle Paul to and started the church of Ephesus. So in the church, in the city of Ephesus, we have this temple of Diana, but we also have this great church of Ephesus. And by the way, here's an interesting thing. You know, when the Apostle Paul went to the city of Ephesus, he didn't preach about Diana, he preached about Jesus Christ. And when people knew who Christ was, and when they turned to Christ, they didn't have any need for Diana any longer because they knew the Savior and they knew that He was real. And here's a church that really, by all extents and purposes, is remarkable. But they need revival. So first of all is the audience. Second of all, letter B, is the author. Now, if you understand the context, you know who is speaking here. And it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the Bible says that He holds the seven stars. The word stars there is also another reference to the pastors. The angel and the stars, a reference to that. He holds the seven stars in His hand, and He walks in the midst of them. That's Jesus. Now watch. The pastor is assigned to the local church as God's messenger. But the pastor is held in the hand of the Lord Himself. In other words, we could say that the church doesn't belong to the pastor, it belongs to the Lord. Everybody okay with that? Aren't you glad that you don't come to so-and-so's church? I cringe when people say that. Well, that's so-and-so's church. No, it's not. It's the Lord's church. If it's a real church, it is. It's the Lord's church. And Jesus said, I'm the one that holds them. What does that mean? That means that God is in control. That means that God has the ability to place the angels or the stars or the pastors where He pleases, and He has the ability and the right to do so to help guide that church for what they really need. Do you know that it's easy for a church to be fixed in their pride and to be settled in who they are and to assume to themselves that everything is fine and we're headed in the right direction, and everything's just wonderful. And forget that God's gift to churches many times is the messenger, the pastor. But ladies and gentlemen, you better rest assured, and you better understand, you better be worshiping the Lord and not a person. Any church that has you follow the man more than the master is wrong. Any church that puts more emphasis on the pastor's loyalty than they do the loyalty to the God of heaven is wrong. You say, well, preacher, that's not really popular. It doesn't really matter. Jesus Christ is in the midst. Now, ought there be respect for the office? You better believe it. Ought there be fellowship with leadership? You better believe it. But ladies and gentlemen, pastors don't live forever, and we're not guaranteed. I'm not guaranteed how long I'll serve in a particular place. It is in the hands of God. That's why we need a relationship with God that's real instead of with that person. And so he begins and he underscores this, and Christ will address this. Say, why is that so important? Because he did not say they left their first love of the pastor of Ephesus. No, no, no. They left their first love with the Lord Himself. And so the Lord will address what's wrong. He will address what they need to do to fix it, and He will address what He's going to do. Notice, if you would, letter C, the awareness. How gracious it is of the Lord that He starts out with a commendation. I mean, it's a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful application. The Bible says in verse number 2, here it is. Ready? I know thy what? Works. Now, the word know there carries the idea of having full knowledge. In other words, Jesus knows about everything. Jesus knows about the church, and He knows about you. He knows what you did this week, and He knows what you didn't do this week. He knows everything about you. And he said, I know your works, and I know some things about you, and I am pleased with some things about you. First of all, I'm pleased with the task that you have at hand. And the Lord acknowledged the fact that they were standing up to the task that was before them. He knew their works, and he knew their labor, and he knew their patience. And he said, I'm proud of the fact that you have done all of those things. And we're talking about a church here that was full of good works. I mean, if anybody had a magnificent program, it was the Church of Ephesus. I mean, they had it together, and they had it going on. They were busy. They were busy doing the Lord's work. They had a full calendar. They had full schedules. I mean, they had Outlook calendars, and they had planners, and they had iPads. They had everything. If you were a visitor at the Church of Ephesus and you sat down on their pew and you opened up their church bulletin, you think our church bulletin's busy. Wow. I mean, theirs would be jam-packed. And I can imagine if I was seated in the service and I was a guest at the Church of Ephesus, that the pastor would stand up at the 9:45 service hour as everybody gathered together, and he would say, well, we're going to have some classes here in a little bit, and we're going to disperse for those. Now, I want you to know that you need to go to this class, you need to go to that class. And then immediately after the classes, there'll be a break in between the two services, and we're going to have a prayer meeting. It'd be great for you to be a part of that prayer meeting. Before we start the 11 o'clock service, the men will meet out in the annex, the ladies we'll meet out on the patio, and we'll pray together that God will do something in our 11 o'clock service. At the 11 o'clock hour, we'll all come back to the sanctuary, and we're privileged today to have Alexander of Cyrene here to preach for us. You remember Alexander? He's the aged brother of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to preach for us this morning at 11 o'clock, and he's going to preach in the 7 o'clock service as well. You won't want to miss either one of them. And then the preacher takes a breath and he says, now at 2 o'clock, we've got a great opportunity for us to go down to the temple of Diana, and we're going to have some street preaching. And if you believe in Jesus and you're not ashamed of your faith, then you should come down to the temple of Diana with us, and you should share your faith. At 4:30, the young people are going to have a meeting. At 5 o'clock, they're going to have choir practice. At 5:15, we're going to have a special service for the young people in the back before the evening service. And then at 6:30, we're going to have a prayer meeting, and then at 7 o'clock, we're going to have a service, and then on Monday night at 5:15, our track club meets, and we're going to stamp tracks so that we can go out into the community, and we can pass those out. On Tuesday night, we'll have a prayer meeting. On Wednesday night, we'll have a luncheon here at the church, and then we'll have a meal before the evening service, and then we'll have an evening service at 7 o'clock. On Thursday, we'll have an elders meeting in the morning, we'll have a widows meeting at night, and then we'll go out and we'll go soul winning on Thursday night. We don't have anything on Friday, so I want you to pray for us. And then on Saturday, the young people are going to have a bonfire. We're expecting young people from Philadelphia and from Sardis and Thyatira. They're all going to be here. You're not going to want to miss it. And then that night, we're going to have a potluck supper, and you should bring everything that you want to have. Should I start over? And oh, by the way, there's a baptism class for new converts if you just got saved. I mean, you talk about people that had a full schedule. They were busy. They had a lot going on. I mean, they had a plethora of activity. But ladies and gentlemen, activity is not the measure of productivity. And just because you're doing something doesn't mean you're productive. Just because you're doing something doesn't mean you're right. It's interesting, Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica, and he said, I know thy faith and thy labor and thy patience. But to the church of Ephesus, we read, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. What was missing? Faith. The faith had been lost. And here is a beehive of church activity. Somebody said there are three categories of preachers or people in the church. There are shirkers in the church. Those are the people who just shirk all the responsibility and they let everybody else give and everybody else work. And then there are jerkers. Those are the people that you can jerk up out of the pew and you can get them excited and they'll get on fire for a little bit, but they burn out spiritually and they never finish the task. And then there are workers. And they're the ones that really get the job done. Now, I wonder which one of those categories would you and I be in? Now notice what he says. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. The word labor carries the idea of getting the job done, and thy patience. Patience is a word that describes the fact that they had triumphed. They were courageous. They didn't give up. It was hard and it was difficult. But when it got difficult, they didn't throw in the towel and say, well, the preacher preached something I didn't like, so I'm not going back to that church. They didn't throw in the towel and say, well, this is just too difficult. Living for God is really challenging, and I just don't know if I can do it anymore. I just don't think I'm going to be able to go back to that church. No, no, no. They were patient and they stayed the course. Man, what a great thing for the Lord to be able to say that about me or you. What a great description that we, even though there was challenges and even though there was frustrations, and wait a minute, even though you didn't get your own way, they kept on going and they fulfilled the task. And so the Lord said, I want to commend your task. But second of all, I want to commend your stand for truth as well. Now notice what he says in the next part of the verse. How thou canst not bear them which are evil. Wow. You know what that means? This is a church that wasn't so, listen now, they weren't so concerned about boasting big numbers as they were about being pure. Isn't that opposite of today? All the church marketing is how you can boost your numbers. I get an email a day, at least, from church marketing groups all around the country and sometimes from around the world that say, we can help you boost your numbers, we can increase your website, we can increase your giving, we can increase all of that, and those are wonderful, and I'm sure some of those are helpful and practical, but I would rather have a church and a ministry that is more focused on the Word of God than they are numbers. And the church of Ephesus was more concerned about purity. They were pure in their conversation. They were honest. You know what kind of people went to church at Ephesus? People that were honest in business. People that kept their word. People that paid their bills on time. Imagine that. People that were moral in their lifestyle. Wait a minute. The kind of people that went to the church of Ephesus were people who were faithful to their spouse. People that did not get angry, and they were even-tempered. They weren't unforgiving. They were kind. Those were the kind of people you'd find in the church of Ephesus. Otherwise, as we know from other parts of the scripture, they would be judged and, yes, excommunicated. And the Lord said, I know that you can't stand those that are evil, and you don't bear them, and that's a wonderful thing that you're willing to stand for truth and you're willing to stand for right. But notice if you would that thirdly, look at verse number 3, he also commends their test. That you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now, these are really, I guess, a help to what we've read in verse number 2, but they are also standalone to themselves. It's off the screen, isn't it? No wonder you're looking at me that way. It says test. Well, that was a test and I failed it. Boy, I tell you what, between my microphone and this screen, we're really having a great service, aren't we? I don't know what's wrong with the microphone, so you're just going to have to deal with it. Here's the test. You've done all of that, and you haven't fainted. Now, the Church of Ephesus had their share of criticism and challenges, but they kept on going. The test was, if you know anything about the history of Ephesus, they weren't a huge church. They weren't very fruitful, but they were faithful. And maybe they wouldn't make the front page of the Sword of the Lord or some revival fires or some other paper about how many souls they had saved. But they were faithful. And they stayed the course and they kept the task. By the way, every Christian ought to strive for that. And what a challenge that is. And the Lord, with all the good that He has to say, and you know the verses, He does have an accusation. And the accusation is found in verse number 4, and that's letter D of the outline. They were separated, they were sacrificing, they were serving, but they suffered. And they suffered in the fact that they had heart trouble. They were guilty of the sin of leaving their first love. Now, I don't have time to finish all this, and we're going to have to come back to it next week. But ladies and gentlemen, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with their lack of passion. He dealt with the fact that though they were so busy, they were missing what was the most important. And can I remind you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that your labor is no substitute for love. All that you do for God really amounts to nothing if you don't have a relationship with Him. Now, I think you ought to be faithful, and I think you ought to attend church, and I think you ought to tithe, but it proves to us, if the Scripture be accurate, that you can tithe, and you can be faithful, and you can even say amen, but you can do all of that and still not love God like you should. And here's a church that had all of that in the right order. But they got so busy in the work of God that they neglected the God of the work. And I got to tell you, that same thing still happens today. Can I remind you tonight that God is more interested in your relationship with Him than He is a list of deeds that you can check off? By the way, when you have a right relationship with Him, you have a list of deeds that you've checked off. Because that's the way it works. And they are reciprocal one with the other. It begs the question of a person who is not working, do they really have a relationship with the Lord like they say they do? Can I challenge you tonight as an individual? If you don't spend time in the Word of God, eventually your spiritual life is going to crumble. In fact, let me go a step further. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you work with children, if you're a deacon, I don't care what title you have, if you consider yourself the lowliest layman, how can you feed others if you don't feed yourself? See, this church had it all together, except the relationship with the Lord. Now, it begs the question, how do I know if I've left my first love? And if you'll come back next Wednesday night, we'll answer that question. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to be able to be here tonight. We thank you for these reminders and these truths. And Lord, I pray that you'll help them to be applicable to us. And may we not just see them, and may we not just hear them, but Lord, as we leave from this place, I pray that we would apply them to our hearts and lives as well. Help us to be challenged, Father, about our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.